Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah have given us the challenge of God's judgments. And he started with a strong rebuke of his own people, Israel, in chapter 1. In chapters 2 to 12, we saw and realized the tremendous judgments of God that are going to come on Judah and Jerusalem. So many people read Isaiah and think of all the judgments on the nations of the world, but they forget that God's going to judge his people. Then in chapter 13 through chapter 23, we have the revelation about Israel's enemies, and they are named. And a part of the problem is that what happened historically does not answer all that God said will happen. That still is future. And then in four chapters, from 24 to 27, he speaks and gives us a reminder of the coming judgment of God on the whole world. This section called the Little Apocalypse, because it speaks about that which Revelation describes in detail. In fact, Revelation quotes from it quite frequently. Then in chapter 28, he turned back to his own people Israel again. And the first thing we noticed was the result that's going to come on Ephraim, representing the northern tribes. And Assyria did attack them, and exactly like Isaiah predicted. In fact, he gave an actual number earlier in the book that we looked at that became accurately fulfilled in God's time. And Assyria took away Israel into captivity in 722 B.C. Well, they came back several times and did what they normally did. They hit the surrounding boundaries of a country and scared the daylights out of the people. They came into Naphtali and Zebulun. Then they went over to the Jordanian Valley and hit Bashan and Moab and the Golan. And they scared them. And eventually, they're going to come later at the time of Hezekiah and surround Jerusalem. Just before that, they would hit the Philistine cities. So it was during this time that Isaiah speaks very powerfully to the southern kingdom, which would be Yehuda or Judah, and specifically Jerusalem or Jerusalem. And so what we have in chapter 29, 30, and 31 is a reference to the rebellion of Jerusalem, God's people rebelling against the Lord. And it's a very awesome section. In verses 1 to 24 of chapter 29, we saw it in their response to the Lord. We saw that rebellion. In chapter 30, we're going to see it in their resistance to the Torah, to the law of the Lord. And finally, in chapter 31, we'll see it in their refusal to depend upon the Holy One of Israel. So tonight in chapter 30, we are looking at the rebellion of Jerusalem as you see it in their resistance to the law of the Lord. And is customary in Isaiah's prophecy, and as is certainly frequent in the character of our Lord, there is justice and judgment, but mingled with mercy and compassion and deliverance. And the same thing is seen here. For those of you who like to know how we're going to take this passage in terms of outlining, we have in the opening two verses the reason for this indictment against God's people. The reason for it. Verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 to 7, we're going to look at the results that God says they're going to experience because of their rebellion. And then in verse 8 to 11, we have the reminder of their rebellion for the future, where God says, write this down. This is what I'm going to do in the future. And the fourth thing is in verses 12 to 14, their rejection of his word is what brings disaster. The rejection of God's word. And then fifth, in verses 15 to 17, the repentance that they were unwilling to give. And my, is this a powerful lesson to all of us. The repentance that they were unwilling to give. And then in verses 18 to 26, in the sixth case, we're going to look at the gracious response of the Lord to this whole rebellious people. And then finally, in verses 27 to 38, we're going to look at the reaction of the Lord toward those nations who attack Israel. In fact, nations God uses to attack, but it still doesn't get them off the hook for their terrible atrocities and violence towards God's people. So that's where we're going. Open your Bible and follow along as I read chapter 30. Here's another woe. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and the ambassadors came to Hanes, and they were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them nor be a help or profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south or Negev into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But you said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall you flee. And we'll ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke or the threat of one, and at the rebuke or threat of five shall you flee, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious to you. Therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers, probably singular, by the way, in the Hebrew, shall not thy teacher be removed into a corner any more. But thine eyes shall see thy teacher, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand, when ye turn to the left, you shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise, and the young asses that ear the ground, shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from afar, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, his tongue is a devouring fire, and his breath is an overflowing stream, shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart is when one goeth with a pipe to come unto the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod, and in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, and the pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. And all God's people said, amen, and what in the world is it talking about? Let's pray. Father, give us direction from your Spirit as we study your word. May we not deviate to the right or the left, but to simply say what you say. Thank you, Lord, that you're the God of all human events, and you're bringing history to a great climax. Help us, Lord, to learn from the great prophecy of Isaiah about our attitudes in these days. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is quite a passage on the rebellion of God's people. You know, it's easy when you read it to think of those Jews who rebelled and not to see yourself. In time of great danger and threat. Wow, sounds familiar. They say since 9/11, 2001, we are now in a world of danger and threat. Perhaps it was there before, but it certainly brought reality to the North American culture as we were in shock almost. But how quickly we recovered. How quickly we can argue about the validity of what should be done or not done, be done. And how easily our rebellion can continue. Our rebellion toward the God of Israel, who's working all things after the counsel of his will. This is a powerful passage. Let's start with the reason behind this indictment. There are really two things said in verse 1 and 2. One, their plans did not include the counsel of the Lord. How could you be more simple? Why were they rebuked so severely by God? And why did he say, you are a bunch of rebellious people, lying children, that's what you are? Why? Because their plans did not include the counsel of the Lord. He said, you take counsel, all right, but not from me. They wanted it from Egypt to somehow spare them from the coming threat of attack from Assyria. They covered with a covering. That's a very difficult translation. New International says forming an alliance. New American Standard says make an alliance. And the idea of the word could be both. Because it meant to cover. It means to cover the problems you have by having an alliance with other people that you thought could help. And the point is, their plans, all their plans, did not include the counsel of the Lord. But did we ever learn the lesson of Psalm 1? In verse 1 it said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Even as a nation that God has blessed enormously, perhaps because of our blessing of Israel. But God has blessed us tremendously. But we can become so cocky and arrogant and proud and trusting in the fact that we're the superpower in the world and our military power and our desire for political alliances that serve as a covering. But nobody's consulting the Lord. This passage is too contemporary to run away from. The first reason for this indictment from God is their plans did not include the counsel of the Lord. And we'd better wake up. Many are the plans in a man's heart, the Bible says, but the Lord directs the steps. And we need to be very careful. The second thing that's a part of the reason for this indictment is their protection was in worldly alliances and military power, not in the Lord. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about in our culture and our land now, living in a dangerous time, and the threat against us is everywhere, and we watch on the daily news how it's terror alert number one or two or three, and now it's been at four for a number of days. And the fact is that we are doing the exact same thing. It's almost Freudian for the fact that we have the same problem because of rebellion and despising the word of the Lord and not hearing what God has to say. And boy, is that ever a characterization of what's going on right now in our culture. Why, they're even attacking those who want us to go to the Bible and find out what God has to say. Let's come to the second matter, and that's the results God says they're going to experience. And I want to just list three of them. He's talking, of course, about their desire to go to Egypt and get their help against the hordes of Assyria. Oh, by the way, we're going to learn in Isaiah that the reason Assyria attacked was because they went to Egypt for help. They may not have come back, but they came back because they were provoked by Judah's decision to go to Egypt for help. We're going to learn that very soon. Here are the results. There are three of them. Number one will be shame for trusting in Egypt. That's clear in verses 3 and 5. When it says, there's some things here might be a little difficult. In verse 4 it says, his princes were at Zoan and his ambassadors at Hanes. What's that talking about? Well, Zoan is up in the delta, which if you're looking at a map is North Egypt, though they consider that south. South is north and north is south in Egypt. The Nile River starts up in the highlands of Sudan and Khartoum and comes down and then flows into the Mediterranean. So I know it gets a little confusing when you're listening to Egyptians talk. But on our map, it would look like the north. That's where Zoan was. And Hanes is several miles south of Memphis, so it would be in the southern section. The point is, Israel's sending their princes and ambassadors down to these two strongholds of Egyptian power and appealing to them for help. Shame for trusting in Egypt. Number two, struggle in even making the trip. I think this is a part of the humor of our Lord. But in verse 6, which many commentators, they have a difficult time with it, and it wasn't easy for me either. But I finally came to the position that what he's talking about is you're going to have trouble just like the animals do in the desert. You realize you've got to leave Israel. There's no planes. There's no trains. There's no air-conditioned buses. They're coming down through the most barren desert of the world. Now, I have a little sympathy for that. Several years ago, not being a brilliant tour group leader at the time, but rather a novice, we went to Egypt, and I thought it would be a great experience for us to take a bus and go up across the Suez Canal on a boat and then go up on a bus all the way into Israel, to Beersheba. I thought, why not? We might as well experience what the children of Israel did. But when I looked at the arrangements, I didn't read carefully the fine print. There's a difference, I want you to know, between an air-cooled bus and an air-conditioned bus. I ordered the air-cooled bus, 120 degrees. It was in August. We were only about an hour into the trip, and we had a gigantic mutiny on the bus. First of all, in order to keep people spiritual, I led them in singing a lot of choruses. I remember the last one we did, the chorus. That was when they started yelling with hostility. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do, and the first thing I heard is, will you shut up? Where's the bathroom? Where's the Coke machine? Where's the water? Ah, we forgot water. You know, I'm so glad that was many years ago. So I could tell it with some joy. It was no pleasant party. And what we have in verse 6 is God saying, do you know what you're going to go through? You've got to go clear through the Negev. The word south is the Hebrew word Negev. That's Sinai Desert, where a young old lion, viper flying serpents, probably darting snakes. And what you're going to do, you're going to get down there and you're going to get all their riches, man. You're going to pile it on shoulders of young donkeys and on the humps of camels. And you know what? They're going to give it to you, to a people that shall not profit them at all. And you're going to go back with your tail between your legs, rejoicing in your nice little possessions, but it won't do one thing to help you. Isn't that like life? Without consulting the Lord, we come up with our great schemes of how we're going to get out of the messes that we're in. Shame for trusting in Egypt, struggle in even making the trip, and one more thing in verse 7, silence from Egypt in giving any help at all. He says in verse 7, the Egyptians shall help in vain, it'll be useless, it'll be empty, no purpose. Therefore I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Now the word strength in Hebrew is rachav, and it can mean strength. It usually is referring to that which is proud and trying to act like they're strong in their pride. The New International translated it in the way they thought it belonged. Rahav, the do-nothing. That's what it says in New International. The New American Standard quotes it as Rahav, who has been exterminated. There isn't going to be nothing there. Now, according to Psalm 84, verse 7, it appears that Rahav could be a little nickname for Egypt. But I like to go to the root word. It means pride or the strength that a person might feel because of it. And here's what I think is the best contemporary look at this. What he's saying is, they're big mouths and they aren't going to do anything to help. They'll talk a good line and make a lot of promises, but they won't do anything to help you. They're do nothing. Silence will be from Egypt. You won't get what you want. So that brings us to verse 8 to 11, where we have the reminder of their rebellion for the future. It's interesting to me that God wants to write it down. Write it down on a tablet and in a scroll. What for? Look at verse 8. That it may be for the time to come forever and ever. In other words, folks, what we're reading is for us now. Like 1 Corinthians tells us, all this was written for our admonition and learning upon whom the ends of the world have come. We're learning from this, hopefully, about what not to do. So we have a reminder here of their rebellion for the future. And I'd like you to see four simple things here. First of all, their deceitfulness. He calls them lying children. Lying children. Verse 10, you prophesy deceits. The whole world is doing that right now. Just lying. And it is true. That's what God's saying here. They're just a bunch of liars. Well, the Bible says all men are liars, which are the favorite verses of women, but all people are liars. If you say, I never lied, you just did. Now, the fact is, and I'm not trying to attack the countries of the Middle East unnecessarily, but you understand, it is a culture of lying. It always has been. It still is today. In fact, the theology of Islam itself tells us to lie to the non-Muslim. You're not supposed to tell them the truth at all about anything. You can only tell the truth to another Muslim. Well, here we have a culture that hasn't changed much from that time till now. But their deceitfulness, what does God want us to do? Write it down. Those people that you think are going to help you are deceitful. I feel like sending this message to our president. Number two, not only their deceitfulness, but their disregard for the law of the Lord. The end of verse 9, they will not hear the law of the Lord. They don't want anything to do with it. And today they're saying the Bible has nothing to say. Oh, yes, it does. It has everything to say. In fact, it's the only accurate understanding of our times. Number three is their desire to hear what pleases them. Does this sound familiar? Verse 10. You say to the seers, we'd say preachers, stop seeing these things. And to the prophets, don't prophesy what's right. Give us smooth things or pleasant, desirable. They prophesy deceits. They want to hear the religious people of their day tell them what they want. Doesn't that sound familiar? Did not Paul say in the last book he ever wrote in the Mamertine prison in Rome in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers that will give them itching ears. I mean, they will be entertained and they will be pleased. We want to hear that which pleases us. We want to be comforted, not confronted. But sometimes you need to afflict the comfortable as well as comfort the afflicted. Amen? Both come out of the Bible. And here we live in a generation. You know, you can sit here tonight, listen to this message and say, oh, I have a long time ago. Listen, this passage is just as contemporary right now as it was then. This is what we're like. We desire to hear what pleases us and doesn't upset us too much. And the fourth thing in verse 11 is most serious. Their determination to ignore whatever the Holy One of Israel wanted to say to them. I remind you, the Holy One of Israel is a name given to the Mashiach, the Messiah himself. He is the Holy One of Israel. And they are determined to ignore whatever he has to say. And that's why we read in verse 11, get out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. New International says, stop confronting us with this. The world doesn't want to hear any confrontation from the Lord. They don't want to hear that what they're doing is wrong. They don't want to hear that they need to get right with God. They don't want to hear it at all. Which brings us to verses 12 to 14, and that's their rejection of His Word. It's going to bring great disaster. Their rejection of His Word. And I bring just two things to your attention. The reason is very clear. Verse 12. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this Word, and trust in oppression and perverseness or deceit, and you stay on it. You depend on that. You depend on deceit and oppression. You oppress all those who want to tell you the truth. You put them down. You laugh at them. You mock at them. A member of our current cabinet in the U.S. administration just recently said that the major obstacle to solving the problems of the Middle East are those who believe the Bible and believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm seeing more articles, and you who are on the internet and looking at intelligence sites and all that, you know what I'm talking about. The hostility is at an all-time level. And the attack is now towards those who believe that what God says is so important. Who believe that our Lord is going to come again. They don't believe it. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, in those last days there'll be mockers scoffing and saying, where's the promise of His coming? All things continue as they were. Jude 17 and 19, the same thing. Mockers. Why? Because they're sensual. They're following their own lusts. And they don't want to hear the word of the Lord. The rejection of His word is going to bring disaster. The reason? Despising the word and trusting what they were doing. And secondly, the result is going to come suddenly. He gives a very interesting illustration. This iniquity will be like a breach ready to fall. A swelling out of a high wall is breaking, cometh suddenly in an instant. I couldn't help but think of that in October as we drove by the southern wall of Jerusalem, because the Islamics have been pounding boards all over the remains of a Jewish temple to deny the temple was ever there, and all their sledgehammer work has caused a giant bulge in the southern wall of Jerusalem. And if something isn't done about it soon, the Israeli archaeologists who are doing work on that, including Mazar, he said that the fact is that thing's going to come down. And if it comes down, it's the support base behind the El Aqsa Mosque. And who knows what else may come down, including the Dome of the Rock. And of course they'll turn around and blame it on Israel when they're the ones that have done it. But they want Israel to do something about it. It's a gigantic bulge. And if it's still there when we go next year, I'm going to read this passage when we drive by. I mean, how could you get anything more clear? It's a breach ready to fall, a swelling out, a bulging in a high wall whose breaking is going to come instantly. The point is the result is going to come suddenly. Isn't it interesting how often when our Lord taught us of coming judgment, it was always to be a thief in the night, a surprise, a shock. It will come quickly, suddenly. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. He even adds in verse 14, he's going to break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel. He will not spare. There will not be found in the bursting of it a sure to take fire from the hearth or to take water out of the pit. It's going to be so devastating and it's going to come suddenly. You won't believe what's going to happen. The interesting thing, I just want to propel you a little bit into history to see how interesting are the ways of the Lord. He threatens them and tells them what will happen. But one man, good King Hezekiah, we're going to read his story before we're done in the first section of Isaiah. He realizes that trusting in all of his counselors and the wisdom of Egypt has not worked. And he goes into his private chambers and falls on his face before God. That God, if you don't deliver us, it won't happen. And that same night, the Melech Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, killed 185,000 Assyrians. And they returned to Syria with their tail between their legs. So God did not bring his judgment, you say. Wait a minute. Now God, in his graciousness, showed he is long-suffering because of one man crying out to God. God saves by few, not by many. But God did say he would bring his judgment for their rebellion, did he not? In this passage. It wasn't long until the country changed. Nineveh fell in 612. And Babylon came to power. They were already in power, of course, even during this time. But they became the dominant world empire, and in 586, they came in and fulfilled these words and shattered Jerusalem to pieces. It was an amazing devastation under Nebuchadnezzar II. Let's come to number 5. In verses 15 to 17, look at the repentance that they were unwilling to give. The repentance that they were unwilling to give. Verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. I often say you can't have your cake and ice cream too. Here's a passage, the Holy One of Israel, you can prove in Isaiah is a Messiah. And here he's called the Lord God. Anyway, here's what he said. In returning, that's our word for repentance. Teshuva, to turn around. You're going one way, you turn around, go the other. In repentance and rest, which means confidence in the Lord, shall you be saved. And in quietness and in confidence will be your strength, and ye would not. But you said, no, we don't need to repent. We're going to flee on horses. And he says, yeah, you are going to flee. Oh, we're going to have swift ones. We're going to ride so fast they'll never catch us. No. What's going to happen, God said, is they that pursue you will be swift. In verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. That's simply the threat of one. One of the enemy will threaten you and you will be running like crazy. You won't be ready to conquer anything. And the rebuke of five, why, it's going to be unbelievable what will happen. And all that will be left of you is a little beacon on the top of a mountain, a little insider flag on a hill. Yeah, they were here once, but they're gone now. That's exactly what happened under Babylon. Now, let me put it to you in three statements. The repentance that they were unwilling to give. They didn't want to repent of their sin, their iniquity, their rebellion. And these three things would happen. One, there would be no salvation. Verse 15. There would be no salvation. Two, there would be no strength. Verse 15. And number three, there would be no stability at all left in that culture. Verses 16 and 17. No stability at all. Everybody's going to be scattering and running like crazy. And there'll be nothing left but a little flag on the hill reminding people they were once here. But let me tell you something. Flies are attracted to honey, not vinegar. I heard that years ago, and as a boy, I actually experimented with it. And it is definitely true. You pour vinegar on a piece of paper and put it up to flies, they will not go, oh boy, lunch. No, they won't do that. But you put something sweet like syrup or sugar on there, and they go right to it and get stuck in it. Very interesting. So what does God do? Listen to me carefully. When the prodigal son came to himself, his repentance was rooted in the character of his father. And when he comes back home, he doesn't have to get to the house and crawl through the door and beg for forgiveness. The father ran down the road, he had been looking for him. And when he saw him afar off, he ran down the road and threw his arms around him, that stinking, filthy kid who worked in a pig pen. Kissed him all over his face, said, this my son was lost, he's found, let's have a party. Put on the best robe, a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Welcome home, son. And this is what I love about Isaiah 30. In verse 18 to 26, you see the gracious response of the Lord. He tells them what's going to happen. If you don't rebel, this is what's going to happen to you. But aren't you glad the Lord is long-suffering? Amen? That He waited for you? And I want to give you a whole list of things here. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you eight of them. Here they are, just to have you rejoice in who our God is. The gracious response of the Lord. Notice, first of all, His patience. Verse 18. What a beautiful thing. After telling us how He's going to devastate those people, He then says, therefore will the Lord wait. This is going to happen, but I just want you to know, God's going to wait. Why? So He can be gracious unto you. He's going to give you a long rope. He's long-suffering. The patience of the Lord. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9 says the same thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Number two, His position. Verse 18. He says very clearly, He will be exalted. Why? That He may have mercy. You know what really exalts somebody? Is when they're merciful. Not when they execute the judgment that is coming. What really exalts a person is mercy. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, He'll lift you up. And isn't that interesting that the Lord, in dealing with these people who are about ready to be destroyed, gives His patience and His position will be exalted because He wants to be merciful to you. The third thing to notice is His people in verse 19. His people. And there are three wonderful things in verse 19 He says about His people. And I can only imagine being in Judah and Jerusalem, a Jewish person in that day, hearing all of this from the prophet Isaiah and hearing how wonderful the Lord is. Three things He said. First part of verse 19, you come to me, there'll be no more wandering anymore. No more wandering. The people are going to dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. And that's still going to be fulfilled. No more wandering anymore. We'll be home. Home. Isn't that a beautiful word? I like it when people die, they say they're at home with the Lord. Because that's where it is. Absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5:8, and home with the Lord. They will dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. There'll be no more wandering anymore. God will fulfill His promise to them. Number two, there'll be no more weeping. They had cried a lot. They had suffered a lot. But He said, thou shalt weep no more. No more weeping. The Bible tells us that God one day will wipe away all tears from our eyes. There'll be no more sorrow, no pain, no suffering. The former things will be passed away. No more weeping. Number three, I like this, the end of verse 19. No more wondering about answers to prayer. Wondering about answers to prayer. He says, He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry, and when he shall hear it, he will answer thee. Aren't you glad that the Lord's ear is open unto the cries of his people? He never gets tired of you saying help. Do you think you might have had reason today to say help to God? You say, no, I got through the day pretty good. If I were you, I'd be careful. It's probably zap day tomorrow. Listen, we need help every day from the Lord. Amen? But that day, you'll be never wonder again about whether he's going to answer my prayer. Think of how many times we battle with that. And we hear people say, well, he says yes or no or wait. Two out of three are bad for me. I want the yes now. And I'm wondering, why doesn't God answer my prayer? Job certainly wondered that. When God wouldn't bring healing to him, he's getting worse, his life's a mess, he's lost his family, and his friends are giving him false comfort. Well, there must be something in your life, Job. That's why God brought this. Imagine the turmoil every night trying to figure out, what did I do wrong? Every night he probably went to bed and said, Lord, forgive all my sins, whatever they are. And if you want me to be specific, then bring them to my attention. His wife wasn't much help. She said, why don't you curse God and die? There's a woman with a gift of comfort. And he said, you speak like one of the foolish women speak. Shall we not receive evil from the hand of the Lord and also receive good? Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Let's just praise him. Who cares? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm going home. I know my Redeemer liveth, and one day I will stand with him in that day. Amen? So don't worry about what's happening to you. Number four, the gracious response of the Lord is his presence as their teacher. I don't want to read too much in it, but the point here is the Lord gave bread of adversity and water of affliction. And of course, they knew that throughout their history. But he said, it will not be that the teacher will be removed in a corner anymore. So you're not hearing the message of the Lord. Thine eyes shall see thy teacher. I think a singular in Hebrew is better here. And the whole point of it may be referring to the Lord himself, that I'll be there. And one day you're going to hear me. I'll be with you and I will never leave you nor forsake you. And number five, his path will be known. Verse 21. Let me tell you what's going to happen to you, Judah. Your ears will hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left, it'll be there all the time. I will be there. I will guide you with mine eye. I will lead you in the path that you shall go. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him and he will bring it to pass. Trust me. And number six, his prediction of deliverance from all idolatry. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 22, you will defile the covering of your graven images of silver and molten images of gold, and you'll cast them away as a menstruous cloth, and you'll say, get out of here. Away with you. I don't want to ever see you again. One day, all the idols of man's invention, all the things that we thought were so important and we put first in our life, God said, listen, one day that's going to be gone. Gone completely. And you'll never miss it. Not one day. Eternity will feature the absence of all idolatry. And number seven, his productivity will be evident. He said in verses 23 to 25, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rain and sow this ground you sow and the bread is going to be increased. You'll become fat, rich, plenteous. In that day, the cattle field and there'll be large pastures, oxen and donkeys and they'll be eating clean provender, not leftovers, that have been windowed with the shovel and the fan. There's going to be agricultural productivity in the land like you cannot believe. Well, God certainly started on that since 1948. But it's going to be better in the kingdom age of our Messiah. And number 8, I love this, in verse 26, His promise of healing and restoration. Who of us cannot rejoice in these words? The light of the moon will be like the light of the sun. God's going to turn the lights on. The light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. It's going to be brilliant. Revelation says there'll be no night there at all. In the day, listen to this, that the Lord bindeth up the breach. Hebrew word is like bruise, as some say a fracture, but like a bruise. He's going to heal your bruise and heal the stroke or bruise of your wound. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. Who healeth all thy diseases and forgives all thine iniquities. Amen? He is the healer. I don't care how you've been broken. One of the saddest things is to hear people say how they've messed up. It's all over for them. No, it's not. You're still breathing. God's not done with you. And the righteous man falls 7 times a day, but the Lord will lift him up. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Okay, so you fell down. Get back up. God loves you. He's not through with you yet. Otherwise, He'd shut off your breathing, take you home. Many people are sitting around totally depressed. One man told me on the phone, I never leave my house anymore. God's through with me. I said, He'll be through with you when you breathe your last. If you're still breathing, brother, God's got a ministry for you, whether you like it or not. Now me, I'd send you to hell right now, but thank God of His grace and mercy. He's a lot different than me, so if I were you, He wrote me a letter later, an email, and said, man, I hated you that day. When you're really down, you don't want to hear somebody kick you. You know what I mean? You love to talk to other people who are down. Misery loves company. It's, you know, hitting your head against the wall feels so good when you stop, you know. And people are just downright depressed and discouraged. Depression comes to all of us. Some say King David was a manic depressive. He's crying all night and, oh my soul, why art thou disquieted within me? And he is going on and on and on. The Lord not only listened, the Holy Spirit controlled him to put it into writing so that you and I could identify with it and say, yeah, that's me. But you and God make a majority. That's what this is all about. The response of the Lord. Is judgment coming? Yes, you need to repent. But what draws them to repentance is the character of our Lord, the graciousness, the mercy, the healing of our God. Which brings us to that last point, verses 27 to 33. The reaction of the Lord toward those nations that He uses to attack Israel. I said to a news person on the phone a couple of weeks ago, they asked me, they said, what do you think is going to happen to Iraq? And you know, when people catch you like that and they want a quick word, you know, I like to think about it, plan it, write out notes, so forth. So it's just off the cuff. The only thing I could think of, I said, well, according to the Bible, Iraq's coming down. I don't know when, but it's coming down. I don't know if it's now or later, but it's coming down. There's no doubt about it. God's going to judge it. They said, you're kidding. I said, no, it's in the Bible. We don't have to do it. God's going to see that it's done. Well, why would God do that? Oh, because what they did in the past to the children of Israel and what, who knows, they might do now. But the fact of the matter is they're going to come down. God doesn't tolerate that kind of thing. You touch Israel, you touch the apple of His eye. The funniest thing was, this news guy, after I did all that, he said, then I take it you're pro-Israel? I mean, it's just like, hello? What's the reaction of the Lord toward all these nations? Let me give you 5 simple things right here. Number 1, He'll devour them like a fire, verse 27 and 28. It'll be heavy, His lips are full of indignation, His tongue's a devouring fire, His breath an overflowing stream. He will sift or shake the nations with a sieve of vanity, destruction. There'll be a bridle in the jaws or a bit in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. The fact of the matter is, they're coming down. Number 2, He will not only devour them as a fire, but he will deliver his people and put a song in their hearts. The mingling here of judgment and grace just blesses me. Verse 29, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept. It's talking about festivals being celebrated. Gladness of heart as when one goes with a pipe or a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. God's going to give you a song. He will deliver his people and put a song in their hearts. Old Testament passage of Isaiah that we'll get a little later. They're going to come with singing unto Zion. Clap your hands, all you people. The third thing is he's going to display his power. Verse 30. He's going to display his power. The Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger. He's going to show it. He's going to reveal it and inflame it. He's going to do it with scattering, which is like a cloudburst or storm and tempest, maybe a thunderstorm or hurricane, and even hailstones, which Revelation mentions. The day of the Lord will display the amazing power of the Lord, and the whole world will know. You don't mess around with Israel. Zechariah 12:9 says, he will destroy all nations who come against Jerusalem. Number 4, verse 31 and 32, flat out, he will destroy Assyria. He called Assyria back in chapter 10 the rod of mine anger, because Assyria will do what God wants them to do. He'll bring a country from afar. My counsel will stand. I planned it, and they're going to execute my judgment on my people. But for what they have done, I am going to also bring them down. God is going to destroy them. Verse 31, through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down. In every place where the grounded staff of the punishing rod shall pass, the Lord will lay upon him. It'll be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. The fact is that there's going to be great celebration in God's people as they see the destruction of the enemy of Israel. Assyria, the ancient name of Iraq. Assyria in the north, Babylon in the south. One final thing. In a lot of these chapters in Isaiah, they end with a very wonderful promise of the Lord. This one doesn't. Verse 33, he will destine Israel's enemies to the lake of fire. He says, Tophet is ordained of old. Tophet in Isaiah's day is referring to the pagan place of cremation and burning fires and so forth, also called Gehenna at the time of our Lord. In fact, it's a word translated hell in the English New Testament. The point he's making is that's already been prepared from old. The king, no matter how powerful he thinks he is, it's prepared for him. It's deep, it's large, a lot of people are going to be in it. It's fire, much wood, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, is going to kindle it, set it ablaze, set it afire, burning sulfur. What a way to end the story, but what a reminder. The destiny of the wicked, of the devil and his demons and all unbelievers will be in the lake of fire. Whoever is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And according to the Bible, all the redeemed of all the ages will rejoice in the ultimate victory of God. Oh, certainly there's grief in our hearts over our family and friends who may wind up in hell instead of going to heaven. We don't want them to go. In fact, it should be the great and grand purpose of every believer here to do all we can to keep men and women and boys and girls out of that awful place. But don't you ever think it's a figment of the imagination or simply a symbol. Hell is real. As real as heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed as we read something like this chapter in. I know, Lord, it's an indictment, a condemnation against your people, as we are often so rebellious. We despise, we look down on your word, we think we know better. And you have warned us about our deceit. our disobedience, our disregard for the law of the Lord. And the only answer, you say, is repentance. It's returning and rest in the Lord. Our confidence is in Him. To be still and know that He is God. To fall at His feet and say, my Lord and my God. Some of us have wandered away from You. Other things have become more important in our life, and we're drifting, and we know it. We have the spiritual blahs, and it's quite clear to us. And things aren't right in our hearts, and maybe there's difficult relationships and unresolved problems. And Lord, I know that we need to repent and turn to You. And I pray right now, Lord, that all of us who know the Lord would just lay those things, those issues at Your feet. We've often made plans without regarding what You want. We've been just as guilty as the people of Israel long ago. And God, I pray You'd bring us back to Your counsel and Your wisdom. Help us not to seek protection in that which will not bring safety and deliverance. Military alliances and military power, worldly wisdom, financial security that we think protects us. And we've left You out. God, I pray You'd bring us back and humble us right now before You. We'd acknowledge our sin, our selfishness, our stubbornness, our pride, and we would humble ourselves before the Lord. And thank You that there is salvation and strength and real stability to those who keep their mind on You. Thank You, Lord. I pray that those here who are not really sure of their relationship to You might run to the arms of the Lord Jesus right now and confess Him as their Lord. The only one who can save us from sin and death and hell itself. Thank You, Lord, for what You're doing in our hearts. In the wonderful name that is above every name, the name of our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.